End of Exodus 20. It's been a while since we've been in this book on Sunday night, so I wanted to just take some time to review the theme. I remember this book is about deliverance. It's about how God delivered his people, and the theme that I've been trying to emphasize is knowing God as he delivers his people. I think that's one major reason why God did that, to reveal himself to his people, to reveal himself to us. And so as we study this, we learn about God as he delivers. And you remember that there are three major sections to the book of Exodus. And roughly, those can be organized around where Israel is, the location that Israel is in. In chapters 1 through 12, roughly, that's Israel in Egypt. And then chapters 13 through 18, we find Israel, God's people, in the wilderness. And then the last major section of the book is chapters 19 through 40. That's the biggest section. And that's Israel at Mount Sinai. And that's where we are right now. We're at Mount Sinai. And part of the purpose for the deliverance of God's people was the forming of this special relationship between God and Israel. He delivers them by his grace because of his own purpose for them, not because of anything that he sees in them. It's only because of his having compassion on them that he delivers them. And he takes them all the way through the wilderness, and now he is about to form this special bond, this covenant with Israel. And so that's what God is doing here. And in this section, we've seen that this special agreement, this covenant, has two main parts. Now, we've already looked at the first part of that special agreement, and we know that as the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Yeah, well, that's the main thing that we think of when we think of that covenant, the Ten Commandments, the duties of that special agreement. And that is important. Those are the basic general principles of that agreement. And we learn about God through those Ten Commandments, and that's why I tried to slow down a little bit and say, take some time to go through those. But there's a second part to that covenant. The first part is the Ten Commandments, but there's a second part, and that second part is what we're going to look at tonight, and that's known as the Book of the Covenant, and that term comes from chapter 24, where that covenant is formally agreed upon, where Moses reads, it says, the Book of the Covenant, and so people take that term and they describe these chapters, roughly chapters 21 through 23. That's known as the Book of the Covenant. Now, my intent tonight is not to preach all the way through those chapters, okay? Probably some of you are getting worried, is this going to take forever? But it might, I don't know. Thankfully, you have some nice pews to relax on. But my purpose tonight is to summarize and to overview the second part of this special agreement, this covenant. And I want to highlight some of the major themes and just show some examples and some key verses there, just to get an idea of what this is all about. And I have to admit that I had a little bit of trouble getting excited about studying this section. Sometimes I do get excited about the section that I'm going to preach on. It's easy. Sometimes, but I have to admit that this was a little bit harder to study. And I questioned whether there was really anything that, you know, was valuable that I could bring tonight and preach on. But I'm convinced that there is. And the reason for that is because of what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So that's what I'm convinced of, and even though it's hard sometimes, I think there is something that God has for us in this section. Even though it has so many laws, things we may not understand, I think there is something for us. There are five major sections to this book of the covenant. And as I said, we're going to begin in chapter 20. That's where the book of the covenant begins, the last part of chapter 20. And that first section is chapter 20, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. See, I need to get in chapter 20 here. Chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. And then the second section starts in chapter 21 and runs through chapter 22, verse 20. And that is, we could just call that legal material or legal matters. And then in chapter 22, verse 21 through 23:9, there are some more rules for just general right, holy living that God gives. And then in chapter 23, verses 10 through 19, God gives some instruction about keeping the Sabbath and keeping some feasts. And then in the last part of the book of the covenant, God gives some instructions for entering the land, what to do when the Israelites go into land, what they shouldn't do. So there are five major sections there, and I'm not going to go through each of those sections, but just wanted to list those. But you say, well, what is the purpose of all this? What is the purpose of this additional material? Didn't God cover this all in the Ten Commandments? And there's a sense in which that he did. And if you were to go through and read each of these laws, it's easy to see how they relate to those Ten Commandments. It's easy to see how some of these specific commands are applications of those 10 basic principles that were already given. But God is applying those principles, but keep in mind that God is setting up a relationship. He's setting up a special agreement with a people. And part of that means that he gives some rules, some conditions for blessing. But it's important that we understand that this is not, as I've said before, providing the way of salvation for these people. He's not saying, this is how you get to heaven. I was reading this week in Acts 13, you don't have to turn there, but Paul was on his first missionary journey, and he was preaching in Antioch of Pisidia to a group of Jews, and in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39, he comes down to the end of his sermon there, and he's saying, you need to believe on Jesus. And in verse 39, he says, and by him, Jesus, all that believe on me are justified from all things. And then he says this, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So that just struck me again this week. You know, that's true. This is not providing the way for being right with God. Something different is going on here. It was never intended to be that way. So what was it intended for then? It was intended for God's people to provide nothing more than expectations that God had for them. He had delivered them by his grace from Egypt. And now he gives them these expectations. Now I've delivered you. Here's how you need to live. This is the way. And if you do, you will be blessed. And if you don't, you'll be cursed. So I want to just make that clear at the outset here. Sometimes that we read these commands, they don't seem very relevant to us. But we need to remember that God is also revealing himself to these people. And through these laws, there is a reflection of God. And so our task is to identify what it is about God that he's trying to communicate to his people. Because that is timeless. Now, there are things that are commanded that are specifically for Israel. That's true. But we need to identify what God is trying to reveal about himself. And get that principle and apply that to our life. So I'm trying to summarize this book of the covenant tonight. And I think that it can be done with just two statements. I want to give you two statements that summarize this Book of the Covenant, this second section of the special agreement that God had with Israel. First section was the Ten Commandments. The second section is the Book of the Covenant. So, number one, many of these commands can be summarized by just the statement, worship God alone. God is trying to tell Israel, I've delivered you, now worship me alone. And he does that in many different ways here. But that's God's basic requirement for his people, is devotion to him. At least two times in this passage, in this section, God specifically states that he alone is to be worshipped. In chapter 23, if you just flip to chapter 23 and verse 13, we see that they were not even to make any mention. They weren't even to talk of other gods. Verse 13, 23, 13, and in all things I have said unto you, be circumspect. So that's just an encouragement, just in the middle of this section, to make sure that you try to obey this. And make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Also, just to highlight that principle that God alone is to be worshipped, go back to chapter 22 and verse 20. We see that if someone were to violate that principle and actually sacrifice to another god, that had a serious penalty. Verse 20, chapter 22, he that sacrificeth unto any god, save the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. So this was serious. And those are just some examples that God alone was to be worshipped. But there are some other principles of worship that we see in this section, as with the Ten Commandments. It's not enough just to get the object of worship right. Okay, that's fairly simple. Just worship Yahweh, the Lord alone. God is also concerned that people worship him in the right way, in the right manner. And we see that at the very beginning of this section. Go back to chapter 20, at the end of chapter 20. And we see that there were some very specific regulations about how to approach God with sacrifice. God cared, in verse 24, about the altar that was used in worship. And the stone, verse 25, if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. So he cared about how they went about worshiping him. But worship also, for the Israelites, wasn't just a matter of the formal occasions of worship. God wanted the Israelites to worship him in all of their life. And we see that through the instructions that God had about the Sabbath. We see that in chapter 23. Go to chapter 23 and verse 12. Actually, verse 11 also communicates that principle in a different way. They were to observe a Sabbath year as well for their crops. And in verse 12, the Sabbath principle again, 6 days shalt thou do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thine handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. You say, well, what does that have to do with worship? Well, later on, we find out that this is a really important principle that God wants them to practice. In Exodus 31, it was a special sign of their relationship with God. And so by their observance of that principle, they show how much they're devoted to God. And another example is here in chapter 23, the keeping of feasts. We see in chapter 23, verse 15, look down at verse 15. There were these three feasts. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. And then look at verse 16, a second one, the feast of harvest. and at the end of verse 16, the Feast of Ingathering. So there were these specific times throughout the year that they were to set aside time and acknowledge the blessing of God. The Feast of Unleavened Bread specifically remembered the deliverance from Egypt. And then these other feasts acknowledge God's blessing upon them in other ways. But those feasts allowed them to worship God and to respond to Him for what they had done, for what God had done. And then another way they worshiped God throughout their life was just through the bringing of offerings. In chapter 22, verses 29 and 30, you don't have to turn there, but God tells them they need to bring the first fruits and the firstborn and dedicate them to God. They were to acknowledge that God alone was to be worshiped. He alone deserved their devotion. So many of these commands in this section can be summarized with the command to worship Him alone, the object of worship, and also the manner of worship. And that's one of God's basic requirements for His people, and it continues to be one of God's basic requirements. We worship God alone. We are obligated to worship Him alone. But there's another statement that summarizes the content of this section, maybe even more of the content of this section. The first statement that summarizes much of this section is worship God alone. But number two, many of these commands are telling us simply to reflect God's character. So worship God alone and reflect God's character. I want to highlight a few aspects of God's character that these commands demonstrate for us. So reflect God's character. How do we do that? Well, number one, reflect God's graciousness. Reflect God's graciousness. And we see that through the many commands and instructions that have to do with the weak and vulnerable. God cares about those people, and He commands very specifically, this is how you must treat them. At the beginning of chapter 21, there's some regulations about servants and how servants must be allowed freedom after so much time. And then you remember they could choose to remain under their master, and it tells what they must go through, but God cared about servants. And in chapter 22, verses 22 and following, look at that with me. Go to chapter 22 and notice verse 22. God is giving some regulations about people who mistreat widows and orphans, giving a warning there, people that can't help themselves. Notice verse 22 of chapter 22, "Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." That's a pretty strong statement, but it reveals God's character. It shows how He thinks. And He's gracious towards these people that are weak, who can't help themselves. And then He also has some regulations about lending money to the poor in the next couple verses. Verse 25, "If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, here's what you must do." And then notice at the end of verse 27, look at verse 27. It's talking about taking a pledge from a poor person. Somebody gives his garment as a pledge to get money, to borrow money. God says, give it back to him, basically, when the evening comes. Why? Verse 27, "For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? It shall come to pass when he crieth to me that I will hear, for I am gracious." So God specifically states the reason to do this because of what he's like. He's gracious. Now, God doesn't always specifically state that reason, but here's one example where he does very clearly. And there are other examples. There are policies about oppressing strangers or foreign people. Chapter 22, verse 21, and many other examples. But God cares about people who can't necessarily care for themselves. And that demonstrates his graciousness, and we need to reflect that as well. Another characteristic of God, aspect of his character that we are to reflect, is his justice. So we've seen his graciousness, but also we need to reflect God's justice. God's justice here is most obvious in the section that is about the legal matters, things having to do with a trial in a court. And in that section, there are two basic categories of law. And if you were to read that, I think you would notice that immediately. The first category is what we're used to when we think of law. And that's the kind of law that was in the Ten Commandments. Just the kind of law that says, don't do this. Thou shalt not kill. But there's another kind of law that we see in that section that has all that legal material. And those are what we would call case laws. These are specific situations that God mentions. If a man do such and such, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens, here's what you do in this case, and if this happens, then do this. But see how that's different from thou shalt not. But there's those two different categories. And as we look at those laws, that legal matter, we see how God expects his people to reflect his justice. The first way that we can reflect his justice, maybe not us specifically, but this is what we need to support. We reflect God's justice with a legal system that is impartial. Reflect God's justice with a legal system that is impartial. One example is in chapter 23 and verse 8. Look at chapter 23, verse 8. God says, "And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous." What's he talking about there? Bribes. Yeah, he's talking about bribes. Do you think a judge's decision might be affected by a bribe, by money? Here, if you decide this, I'll give you some money here. Yeah. But God wants that legal system to be impartial to that. No bribes. We also see that God wants an impartial system there in the fact that both poor people and foreign people are to receive fair judgment. Those different classes of society should not affect a fair decision. Chapter 23, verse 6, chapter 23, verse 9. There's also some rules about witnesses. He wants witnesses not to be affected by a certain amount of pressure from society. Chapter 23, verse 2. He also wants witnesses to tell the truth. That would affect a legal system, too, if people didn't tell the truth. Notice the reason that's given in chapter 23, verse 7. "Keep thee from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked." I will not justify the wicked. Another clear revelation of how God thinks. He's a just God. That means he does not clear. He does not justify. He doesn't declare them to be right. He doesn't do that. So we can reflect God's justice by supporting an impartial legal system. And we can also reflect God's justice by ensuring that criminals receive proper punishment. We see that in many of these laws here. I want you to see the general principle that God reveals here concerning punishment. And that's in chapter 21. Look at chapter 21 and verses 23 to 25. This principle is given after a specific case, and that begins in chapter 22, chapter 21, verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And then, here's the general principle. It's connected with this case, but here's the general principle for punishment. If any mischief follow, verse 23, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Probably we've heard of that before, probably in a negative context about the law. Well, the law, you know, it was kind of barbaric. This is how they treated people. But really what's going on here is God is setting up a principle for how to punish crime. And the general principle is that the punishment should fit the crime. That's the general principle that is revealed there in those verses. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And then throughout the book of the covenant, we see various different types of punishment that reveal how that principle was applied. We see that when people were physically injured in different ways, they were to be compensated. For example, in chapter 21 here, and verses 18 through 19, God addresses assault. Look at verses 18 through 19 there. Chapter 21, if men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad on his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. So if somebody assaulted someone else, they didn't kill him but injured him, he was out of work, he had medical expenses, then God says the person who committed this crime is to compensate. Compensate for the loss of time, compensate for his medical expenses, and that's how that principle is applied. The punishment fits the crime. There are other examples in chapter 21, verses 26 and 27. Injured servants. If a master beats a servant and he's injured in some way, he's to be allowed his freedom. And there are a number of other examples. There are rules for what to do, how to compensate when your animal kills another animal, your animal kills another person. If a person's animal is injured because of someone else's neglect, here's what you do. But that's a type of punishment, compensation. Another type is restitution. Look at chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1. This deals with theft. And there's a case there. If someone is found, you know, committing this crime of theft, and then what's he supposed to do? Verse 3, he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be an ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. So that's an example of this type of punishment, restitution. There are other examples. Probably the most famous type of punishment is capital punishment. And there are a number of crimes that were to be punished by death. We see in chapter 21, verses 12 through 14, murder, definitely. That was to be punished by capital punishment, death. If somebody kidnapped someone else, that was a capital crime. Physical and verbal assaults against parents, chapter 21, verse 15 and 17, that was a capital crime. Sorcery, chapter 22, verse 18, that was a capital crime. Bestiality, idolatry, as we already went over. Now, to us, some of those crimes, punishing some of those crimes with one's life seems a little bit harsh. But it does reflect the the value that God placed on some of those acts, or some of the significance that God placed on those acts. And also, especially, it reflects God's value for life. It reflects the sanctity of life. And it's interesting, one thing I read in a commentary is that some of the laws at this time did not demonstrate that value of life. Maybe you've heard of the laws of Hammurabi. Has anyone ever heard of that? Maybe when you study world history, you heard of Hammurabi's code. And we don't see that in that law. In his law, a murderer is required only to make financial compensation to a victim's family. So we don't see the value that God places on life in that other law. And then there's another extreme in his law, in Hammurabi's law. Some of those laws applied the death penalty to breaking and entering, to looting at fire, net theft. And so, you know, we see another extreme there. God operates by the principle the punishment must fit the crime. But we don't see that in the laws of men, necessarily. So those are ways that we can reflect God's justice. All that legal material, that shows us that God is a just God. We've seen that God is a gracious God, and we need to reflect that. And then there are some other laws, various other laws, that show us the need to reflect God's holiness. And there are a number of different examples, but I'd like you to look at chapter 22, verse 31. Look at chapter 22, verse 31. God says, "And ye shall be holy men unto me." Okay. What does that mean? "Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs." So he's saying, no eating roadkill, basically. You can't eat roadkill. And the reason is, you shall be holy. And we don't necessarily understand that connection, but in some way, that's a reflection of God's holiness. And the fact that God isn't that way. He doesn't want you to do that. He's different. It may have been a practice that was common by some of the pagan nations. And God says, no, you're to be different. You're to be holy men unto me. So don't do that. And I think in some of the other commands, we see a reflection of God's holiness. In chapter 23, verses 32 to 33, they weren't to have any relationship with the Canaanites. Very specific laws there. Don't have any dealings with them. And I think we see a reflection of God's holiness. He doesn't want his people to be like the rest of the nations. He wants them to be different, to be distinct, to be holy. And he doesn't say that specifically, but I think we see a reflection of God's holiness there. So reflect God's justice, reflect God's graciousness, reflect God's holiness. That's what many of these laws communicate to us. And then in chapter 23, as we already mentioned, God promises blessing for this. He promises blessing for obedience. And then we get into chapter 24, and we're back to a narrative of what happened next, what happened after that. And in chapter 24, we find the formal ceremony where God formalized this special relationship. And I'm not going to go through that verse by verse, but I want to summarize just what happened. Moses read the Book of the Covenant, this agreement before the people, and they made sacrifice. Moses sprinkled the blood of this covenant on the people. Moses, a number of other men, Nadab, Abihu, Aaron, 70 elders. They come closer to God, and we see in, verse 10, they see God in some way, and they eat a meal. Verse 11. And then Moses goes closer with God there. And at the end of chapter 24, we find Moses is with God. He's receiving these laws in a special way from God. He remains there 40 days and 40 nights. But the point I want to make about chapter 24, just as we close, is in the response that the people give to the reading of this law. Moses reads these laws before the people, and in verse 3, notice what the people respond. Notice how the people respond. Chapter 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord hath said, we will do." And then in verse 7, again, he reads again. And how do they respond at the end of verse 7? "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." We might have the tendency to think, "Yeah, right. We know what you're going to do. You're not going to do that. We know how this story ends." But I think that was the right response. It wouldn't have been the right response for them to respond to this special agreement, this special relationship that God had with them. It wouldn't have been right for them to say, "No, we're not going to do that. Are you kidding me? God wants us to do that? No." No, this was the right response. "Yes, Lord, all that you have said, we will do. All that you have said, that's what we'll do." I think there's a message for us in that as well. You know, God has a special relationship with us as Christians. It's not quite the same as it was with Israel. But do you think that God wants to hear that response from our hearts? "Lord, all that you have said, we will do. You are our Lord. You are our master." I wonder if that's the response of your heart. Is that the attitude that you have to the Lord? "Lord, you have saved me by your grace. Because not because of anything that I have done, but because of what you have chosen to do." Yet, have you understood that that is what is required of you? "Lord, I'm willing to do what you want me to do." That's the response that we need to have as well. And we don't always understand what that means. That's true. The Israelites may not have understood of everything of what that meant. But that was the right response that they needed to have. And if you really are a child of God, you must be willing to obey. You must be willing to do anything the Lord wants you to do. He is your master. So may the Lord help us to have that attitude in our hearts tonight. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we have seen your character revealed to us through your word. And Lord, we marvel that you have chosen us. You have chosen us to be your children through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be willing to do what you want us to do, to obey you as our Lord. Lord, we need the grace to be able to do that. We've seen, we know that Israel failed. We know that they were disobedient. No, Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace that we need to, first of all, respond in that proper way, and then to obey you as you would desire us to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing number 388.